Okay, Luke 21, we were looking or began to look at this widow in the first four verses who gave her two mites. Jesus was looking at the rich men who were giving into the treasury, which is housed in the temple. We talked about the purpose of the treasury, and that it was amazing that a widow who was giving to the treasury had every right to take from it, but she opted to give instead. And we were looking at this kind of giving, that if she gave in proportion to her means, not out of excess, and by comparison, the Lord made it clear that she had given more than all the people that had gave out of their excess of wealth. She didn't give more than they did in terms of quantity, but she gave more in terms of her need, out of her want, her disposition was that she was destitute. She gave all that she had, they didn't. So volume wise, she gave not more than they did, but in terms of what she gave, in terms of her need, or out of her resources, or of her resources, as opposed to out of resources, she gave more. The rich men gave out of their resources, out of their wealth. She gave in proportion to her wealth. She gave everything. And so in quantity and quality, according to the Lord, she gave more. Then we ask and answer the question, is this the only example that we see in Scripture? And then we looked at 2 Corinthians 8. We want to turn there this evening, because it's not the only example that we see in Scripture of this kind of giving. The models are all there. The people to whom the Bible was written originally understood clearly the teachings of the Lord. Salvation produced such a tremendous spirit of giving that even the Gentile churches felt a direct obligation to help the Jerusalem church, knowing that if it wasn't for the Jewish church or the Jerusalem church, there would be no Gentile churches. They didn't have the moronic mentality, well, if you didn't do it, the Lord would use somebody else. That's the kind of stupidity we hear today when people don't want to obey the Lord. Then we talked about the Gentile churches, or the churches in Macedonia, more specifically Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and how out of their, verse 2, great trial of affliction, 2 Corinthians 8, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They gave with the right attitude. They gave with the right motive. And that's what we spent the bulk of the message on this morning. And then we talked about the impoverished region of Macedonia. It wasn't just a particular city, but the entire region was impoverished, so much so that they begged the government for a surcease, a reduction in taxes, because the people were taxed completely into poverty, which is in a small degree, but will continue in a larger degree happening in our own country. There are already it's become a request now. Certain states and certain cities are asking for a surcease in taxes, whether at the federal level or at the state level, because they're taxed to death. They can't function currently. And this is what happens when you have incompetence of the government. And we have the most incompetent government I've ever seen in my life, ruining the country right now. And the mentality is we have to spend our way out of debt, which is insane. But that's what happens. And this is a great opportunity for the church to shine. And the church, for the most part, hoards just as much as the world, the church as a whole. But the Macedonian churches were broke, and they gave beyond their ability, which is something that is amazing. And Paul was absolutely amazed at the way that these churches gave. Verse 3 is where we are going to pick up tonight. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. In other words, they were willing to give voluntarily and of their own free choice. They didn't need any prompting from the apostle, unlike the Corinthians, who needed to be berated by the apostle. The Macedonian churches didn't need that at all. As we'll see in verse 4, they were begging Paul for the opportunity to help the Jerusalem church. When they heard of the need of the Jerusalem church, they responded immediately without any external urgings, because they knew, again, the priority was, if it wasn't for the Jerusalem church, there would be no churches in Macedonia. And this means, of course, that this church or these churches stayed in a mode that was prepared and ready to give to whatever causes were presented to them. The Macedonian churches were always ready to give. They were always prepared to give because their hearts were right. They knew that proper giving began in the spiritual. Proper giving began with and in the spiritual. It was a work of the grace of God to save them, and it was a means of the grace of God for them to want to give to others in need spiritually and materially. These churches also gave to Paul's personal needs in the same manner, did the same way. Paul even expressed great thanksgiving to the Philippians in particular for the kinds of giving that they did to him personally when he was in need. When they heard he was in need, they sent relief to him. When he was in prison, they sent someone to visit him. They were always there. It's remarkable. We see these models, these templates all the time in the Bible, and yet we act as if they're not there. And I think that's the thing that upsets me more than anything else, is we are living a bold-faced lie. We act like these models aren't there. They're right there for us to see. I mean, we're literally calling God a liar, frankly. They were in a state of readiness to give. Even a greater testimony to the heart of these churches and to the manner of grace-giving was the fact that they also gave beyond their ability. One writer said that they gave until it hurts, and many teach it this way, but I don't think that's the point at all. That's not the intent of the passage. They were already impoverished, so they were already hurting. I mean, anything they gave hurt them. So the idea that, well, they just gave till it hurts, I just don't like that statement. I mean, they're already impoverished. What more could they do to hurt themselves? They were already broke, so what do you think they could do? And the text here talks about the fact that they were full of joy in giving, so there was no hurt. That's kind of an American thing, you know. We say, well, give until it hurts, and give till you really don't want to give it anymore kind of mentality. Or, you know, give when you have to give up your PlayStation, you know. Instead of buying that this year, you want to give that to give the funding to somebody else. So that hurts. That kind of give till it hurts mentality is nowhere in the Bible. I don't see it there. They gave out of their joy. Their giving above their ability was not to see how much hurt they could impose upon themselves, but it was a demonstration of their love for the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and of their ability to trust the Lord in their giving. That's what it really was. Verse 4, praying with us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Grace giving produces people who are willing to contribute to the worthy cause of others. Paul did not beg them to give. In fact, they begged Paul. He said, praying with us, which much entreaty means just that. It means that they were begging Paul for the opportunity to give to the believers in Jerusalem. Being poor themselves, they knew how to feel with others who were in need. The Jerusalem church gave until they were broke. Those Gentile churches were already broke. They knew. They could identify not only with the fact that they were believers, but they could identify with the pain and suffering of those who were in need. So they saw it as a great opportunity to help. That's incredible. And they were giving tangible evidence of their identity with the Jerusalem believers, as well as displaying that there was no racially divided church between Jew and Gentile. Many people taught, and to some degree there might have been, in fact it was the beginning, where there was a racially divided church. I mean, the Jews were a very proud people and really didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles. That was built into the structure of their culture and their religion as a nation. But they had to adapt to what God's will was and go, these are brethren. And so the Macedonian churches proved that to them there was no divide. I mean, we're all one in Christ. It was a testimony to that end. That's what he said, take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. There was no distinction anymore as far as they were concerned. They gave no detached funds. What they gave was their fellowship and love. It's a fellowship when they gave. It was seen as part of the fellowship. We want to fellowship with you in giving you X, Y, and Z. No promptings, no nothing. They were led by the Spirit. They just heard of me and were ready to quickly give to the need. We just don't see that today. It's just not happening. The word gift means grace. So grace giving gives graciously. And the act of giving is in itself an act of grace. It is also seen in the service to the saints, verse 5. And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. That is so important. They gave beyond their expectations. And I believe that Paul thought that these saints would give at least a bit less than their ability, possibly according to their abilities, but certainly not above their abilities. They gave beyond their abilities and it shocked them. They gave beyond what they could possibly give. And he was moved by it. The reason? Grace giving is the giving of the giver to God first more than the amount of the gift. If you take care of the relationship between the person and God in giving, everything else falls into place. If the person is listening to the Lord, that's all needs to happen. If everyone is doing what the Lord says, then everyone's doing what the Lord commands. Or is that if everyone is doing what the Lord says, and everyone is doing what the Lord says, there's no necessity anymore of begging and pleading and beating people. Just not a necessity. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and in doing so, they gave themselves to the will of God in the manner of giving. So once they gave themselves to the Lord, here's the process, so simple. They gave themselves to the Lord, and in doing so, they gave themselves to the will of God, that He would direct them to give whatever to whatever need. Simple. They gave themselves to the Lord, and the Lord said, or move or direct them to give a certain amount to this move. Then they did it. They saw it as the will of God to give to a particular whatever, and they did it. No fleeces, no, what am I going to get in return? No this or that. We're just not being led by the Spirit as a church, as a whole. It's just amazing. Giving of money to God, apart from that, the whole issue of giving yourself first to God would be pointless. I mean, because you're not going to do it for the right motive. It's not going to be done for the right reason. It's not going to be done, frankly, at all. If it's done at all, it'll be done with a carnal intent, and eventually will be not done at all. In keeping with the will of God, they dedicated themselves first and foremost to God, but also to Paul for the performance of any service and collection, or connection rather, to the collection. They recognize that dedication to Christ involved dedication to his servants, and that dedication to them was reality service to Christ. So they didn't dismiss Paul. This whole idea of keep dismissing people in the area of giving. Well, I'm going to give to the Lord, but I don't want nothing to do with you. This is madness. The church is suffering from certifiable madness. They didn't dismiss Paul. They saw Paul was instrumental in the will of God. and the whole issue of giving, the whole issue of everything. So what applications can we learn from this example? Well, we know that few practice self-denial for the purpose of love of God and His church, and that most give of their abundance, that is, what they can spare without feeling it, so to speak. And many feel that this is the same as throwing money away. The expression disposable income comes to mind. Well, if you have enough disposable income, who disposes income? You know, when you think about something disposable, you think about what? No value, trash, something you can give away really without being too much concerned about it. Now you might, you know, be willing to give your old coat that you've had for 80 years that you've never be able to wear again. When it comes to cash, you might want to give a lot less disposable. Suddenly you find it's not so disposable, especially when you buy something, it's not disposable at all. But some people feel like disposable income is really, I can do without this because I have so much, I don't even really miss it. Sometimes people think that income actually gets in the way of things. Now I got to pay taxes on it. Let me get rid of it. I can use this money for a tax write-off. So let me just give it to this group, whatever, and I can get a tax write-off. So that way it's not disposable. I can give to this group here or this function or whatever, and they can benefit and I get tax write-off. Everybody's happy. What's the motive in giving it all? That's the point. Among all the thousands who give to the church in this fashion, how few deny themselves one comfort, even the least, that they may advance the kingdom of Christ. No one goes broke for God. Nobody. I've even heard in all my years of teaching from these kinds of people, they don't want to give up nothing. They complained that they have to spend more than a dime for a CD or tape or whatever. They wouldn't hesitate for a moment to buy an iPod, a DVD movie, a computer, clothing, PlayStation, whatever they want. They wouldn't hesitate to do that. But they want to complain that I would sell a book online for $5.95. So that's how cheap and stingy, sting fest we become, how carnal, that we're willing to spend thousands of dollars on that which is going to perish with the using, and then complain and whine like a big baby whose thigh was pinched when it comes to spending $4 or $5 for a download. We got to pay for it. Tell them, you got to pay for nothing. You're just not going to get it. That's all. I don't understand what the problem is. Do you approach people at the grocery store or Best Buy or Circuit City with this mentality? Do you go there and you go, well, do I have to pay for it? And they go, if you want it. You know you're not that stupid that you would go to a store without the common sense knowing that if you want to purchase something, you're going to have to pay for it. You say, of course I'm not that stupid. But why are you 100 times stupid when you come to the Lord's work? Suddenly you want to ask the stupid question, well, do I have to pay for it? Yeah, you didn't do anything to labor in this work, so why not? Why do you feel it's okay to get the greater for nothing so that you can take all your resource and spend it on that which is going to pass away? It's amazing. They go to great debt for things, but not for God. Some time ago, somebody called me. He wanted me to make him a DVD of all the messages of a particular book study in MP3 format because he didn't want to pay for the individual CDs. He said, can you just make me a DVD? Because I don't want to pay all this money for the MP3s. Well, I told him he didn't have to pay for none of it because I'm not going to do that. That's embarrassing. You that cheap? That cheap? We want everything that's allegedly Christian for a discount. Even when we had a store, Christian Discount Book Center, we still didn't buy the books. The store went out of business. About 90% of our library was from Christian Discount Book Center. Most of the CD, most of the computer products I purchased, in fact, 99% of those for church work and study were brought from Krishna Discount Book Center. That was my favorite place to hang out in Whittier. Every time I got the call, there was a shipment, I was there. I was working for the gas company. I swung by Krishna Discount Book Center on my lunch break. I don't care where I was. Part of my journey that day, okay, my work schedule included a visit to CDBC. And now that's gone, years and years ago. Because even when it's on a discount, we still too cheap. I remember one manager, I'll never forget this, never forget it, up in North Orange County. I used to go to his store too. And he cried, he was crying. He said, "Harley, we're going out of business." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because the Christians, they don't want to buy nothing. They want to come. They want stuff for nothing." I never forget that. This man was crying because he knew what I know now, that Christians, professing Christians, are the most stingiest, cheap. They make Scrooge look like a philanthropist. They're just cheap. They just don't want to do nothing. They want everything for nothing. And as I said in closing earlier, when you get the best for nothing, you treat it like nothing. When you get the labor of someone's life, the work of someone's life, and you treat it as nothing, or you get it for nothing, you'll treat it as nothing. And that's exactly what's been happening. Well, you see no value in it? If you look at it, you go, "Well, you know, I should get that for free." Well, that's how you're going to treat it, as if it's worth nothing. My thinking is, just going somewhere else then. You know, the nickel and dime of the work of God half to death. You know, people spend their lives, I spend all the years of my life writing materials in the hopes of helping people to, A, find the Lord, and B, to grow in the Lord. And then some cheapskate wants to come along and take the work for nothing. I don't have time for this, and I don't tolerate that. You know, and they say what they're saying is the work is not worthy of support, because they try to guilt trip. And guilt don't work on me. They say the work is not worthy of support, which is a contradiction of the Bible, especially those that go to so-called churches that don't have any truth. You'd be paying triple for the work. You know what you're getting, but now they don't want nothing. They want all free. That I spent years uploading all my written materials, most of them rather, for nothing. And then I see, you know, one, I just, that's it. It's time now to make these available for a small fee. You know, I got to live. The church was dwindling in numbers and people were being stingy again. And so I think it's time. And as soon as I did it, They start complaining about paying $5.95, $6.95 for the works of my hands. I spent 20, 25 years in writing, and they spent 20, 25 seconds of counting it as of no value. Well, needless to say, they didn't get it. And needless to say, it didn't bother me one lick. Many so-called Christians are so carnal and tight-fisted that they do not want to support the work of God faithfully and generously. They want to do as little as possible and get the most for their farthing. They want to do the least possible to get the maximum work, and then act like they wrote it. They want to get your writings, and then they want to cut and paste and act like they had something to do with it. This was their thought. They haven't had a thought for years. It's pitiful, but that's where we're at today. Sad to say, but the examples are here. We already dealt with this with the church in Acts and how they gave. Again, the Macedonian believers, how they give. You can go through all the epistles, see the same kind of mentality, the blessing of giving, the joy in it, and the widow, she gave joyfully as well. Okay, back to Luke 21, verse 5. "And as some spake of the temple," and the some, of course, were his disciples and others, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, verse 6, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." That, to me, that's an amazing statement in and of itself. Now, remember, when Jesus entered upon Jerusalem, okay, What did he do? What was the first thing he did when he entered into Jerusalem? According to Luke, he pronounced judgment. He wept over the city, right? Okay. In fact, he pronounced a cataclysmic judgment upon the people and the city of Jerusalem. Clearly, the temple was something to behold. I mean, it was beautiful, plenty of splendor. It says here, goodly stones and gifts. It was something to behold, a wonder to behold. But none of that mattered to Jesus, and none of his beauty and splendor would prevent it from being torn down to the ground. None of it. So much was made of the temple itself, while the presence of the one who gave the temple any purpose of meaning at all was completely ignored in both Testaments. Now, go back to Jeremiah chapter 7. This isn't the first time something like this happened. Do me a favor and turn on that light, because I'm looking like I got a shadow, please. Not all the way up, halfway. Okay. And the other one, too, next to it. I can see the side of my face now. All right. Thank you. The word that came to Jeremiah chapter 7 from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Now listen to that. They came into the temple, through the gates of the temple, to worship the Lord. Now remember, this is God's prophet speaking. They came to worship the Lord. This whole, well, let's just read it. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now remember, they came in the temple to worship the Lord. This was their habit. This was their tradition. This is what they did all the time. In good times and bad, when they were walking with God and not. And this is one of those times they weren't. Listen to what he said. They all came to worship. We're gonna go to worship. Well, today we're gonna go to church. You can have a good time in the law. Listen to what God's man told these people coming to worship. Thus say the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, by the way, the God of Israel, okay, the true God of Israel. That's important. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Change your ways. They were doing the wrong thing, but they went to worship. They weren't worshiping God. He says, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. It became a mantra to the people. Oh, the temple of the Lord is here. Judgment's not coming. The prophet said, judgment's coming. Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord is here. Those were lying words. They had confidence in lying words. The false prophets were telling them, the temple of the Lord is here. They were saying amongst themselves, the temple of the Lord is here. Lord said, trust not in lying words. Verse 5, for if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly or thoroughly execute justice between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the sojourner or the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your shame or to your harm. You see all that? Then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. They were going to the temple to worship the Lord, and look at the sins they committed, which they would have never committed if they were truly walking with the Lord as God's people. They were listening to lies. They were deceived. Their ways and doings were not amended. They weren't executing righteous judgment between a man and his neighbor. They were oppressing the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. They were tolerating murder and an idolatry. But they all went to worship, just like people today. We all gonna go to church. We all going to worship the Jesus, worship the Lord. That's what you think. just like they thought. But God's man said, you're not going to worship. Verse 8, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. How many people trusting in lies? Lying words that the lying prophets told them and the liars themselves told each other. You trust, you put your confidence, your faith in lying words which cannot profit. Oh, things might look good today. It might look good for you and bad for the prophet. But all the days are coming when it's going to look real good for the prophet and bad for you. Because what God said is going to come to pass. You trusting in lying words. Many of you trusting in lying words that won't profit you, just like they did in Jeremiah's day. And look what else he said they were doing. Will ye steal and murder and commit adultery, swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom ye know not? Aren't people doing all that today? They've been doing it throughout human history. Yet they all went to the temple to worship the Lord. And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and ye say we are delivered to do all these abominations? Oh, God then gave us freedom. We so free in Jesus, we could do all this kind of evil. They were saying that God tolerated it, that God made them free to do all this stuff. God, so you're going to come before my presence in my house and declare that I said it was okay for you to do these things and I actually let you do these things? They were calling God a sinner. And every time people do these things and then say God let them do it, all they're saying is that God is a sinner like me. And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? We already dealt with that, didn't we? We dealt with this passage already in Luke. We sure did. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? We dealt with that in Luke 19, verse 46. Same passage. In your eyes, behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. You know it, and I know it. But go now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people. Go to Shiloh. See what happened. They thought just like you did. And now because ye have done all these works, talking about the evil works, saith the Lord, and I spoke unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not. And I called you, but you answered not. In other words, I sent prophets over. When the sun rose up, the prophet said, good morning, repent. All through the day, it's noon. Today is a good day to repent. And when the sun went down, good night, everybody, repent. Sunrise, sunset. Prophets came, prophets came, prophets came. They kept saying the same message. But what happened? You heard not. And I called you, but you answered not. Just ignore the truth. Don't you get it? That's what you're doing. When God's men come along and they tell you what the Bible says, you ignore it. It's not because you don't know. You don't want to do it. And in essence and in reality, all you're saying is, God, I don't want to hear what you have to say. Speak no more of his name. Talk no more of this Holy One of Israel. Join us. Don't speak unto us these. Speak of smooth things. Join us. Shut up. Stop talking about the Lord. Look at the false prophets are big and living large. You ain't got nothing. Speak what they speak and we'll help you. We'll prop you. We know you have needs, big black preacher. But the thing is, you need to shut up and stop telling us about Jesus and telling us the truth and teaching us exposition. You shut up and we'll make you rich. We'll give you church opportunities. Just shut up and come join us. Come over to the dark side. It's a lot of fun when it's dark. All you have to do is stop talking about Jesus. Stop talking about truth. Stop upsetting so many people. People are tired of you. But we just keep coming back. We hope for your failure. We were praying that your financial situation would be so horrible that you'd be out of business. We're happy at your demise. We're happy at your pain. We don't want to hear any more from you. We don't want to hear from anybody speaking like you speak or anyone who spoke before you ever spoke. Oh, we got to go to church on Sunday and cheese it up and have a real good time in the Lord. Man asked me this week or last week, have you ever gone to TBN? I said, no. I met Joel Osteen. That old reprobate, huh? He's all excited about it. I work at TBN. The man got a mouth like a gutter working at TBN. Oh, that's fine. We're delivered unto these things. It doesn't matter if I'm filthy and vile, a blasphemer and worshiping and going to a place where a man call himself a god. That's fine. The Lord delivered us unto these things. It's all right. You're being too literal with the Bible. You doggone right I am. Therefore will I do unto this house. Uh-oh. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Okay, I'm going to do unto this house, which is also called by my name, is my house, in which you trust, they trusted lying words, and they trusted in the temple, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore, pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. I'm not going to hear what you have to say. Don't pray for these people. You're wasting your time. Just keep preaching judgment because it's coming. And someone tell me what happened.
Judgment came.
Judgment came. Temple was destroyed. And here they have the written history. All this was available to them. Jeremiah, all the Old Testament was written to them, was available to them. And so they should have brought to mind even some Neanderthal like me when I read the passage at first. I thought, how about Jeremiah, the same? I'm not even a Jew. This was sown throughout their whole history. They knew it. Of course they knew it. God told his people through Jeremiah that in the way he devastated Israel in Shiloh, cast them off, meaning that he cast them away from his presence in judgment, as he did during the time of Eli the prophet, he would do the same to them. And what was their deception? They believed that they would not be judged because the temple of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, was there. So they were in the favor of God and therefore invincible, no matter what gross idolatries they were involved in. They were wrong. They had the temple, they had the gifts, they had all this. Both in Jeremiah's time and Jesus' time, they had all, oh, the temple was beautiful. Oh, wonderful. It's such a beautiful place. And they trusted in the same lying words. The temple is invincible. God would never destroy his house. They took the beauty of God's temple. Listen to this. This is how utterly absurd both parties, in fact, everyone is and was. It took the beauty of the temple, which was clearly a place of holiness, of prayer. Just like the Pharisees, the scribes, and Sanhedrin did to the temple in Jesus' day. A house of prayer and a house of worship, the Father's house. And they corrupted it. And they thought to themselves, because the temple is here, then everything was fine. We were in God's favor. People today, well, our church is growing, so that must mean we're in God's favor. I don't know what you consider growth. If no one there is growing spiritually, there's no growth. Well, our pastor is world-renowned and world-famous. What does that have to do with you? In fact, what does that have to do with him? Now, I can name you a lot of world-renowned pastors, very well-known pastors, and they're complete failures spiritually. And see, then what happens is after they fell from grace, allegedly, then you who are there, you drones, you have to prop up your paper tigers because you done gave yourself over to these men instead of to the Lord. And when you saw the lies and the deceits of the ministry so-called there, you tolerated it. You said, the church is here, the church is here. Oh, we just built a new wing and a new balcony, and you know, we've expanded this and that. We must be in God's favor. That's what you convince yourselves of. But it was all a lie. And so all throughout the period of human history, mankind, religiously speaking, people just believe lies. No exception here. In Jesus' day, I'm sure that the people would not have ever thought in a million years that they would be the subjects of God's judgment, but that is exactly what Jesus said. They were wrong again. And get this, the time period that we're talking about here, Jesus was on the scene. There was this great, great throngs of people that were following him. People were experiencing the divine. They were hearing the truth of God preached. They were experiencing the miracles. Oh, it was a great day spiritually. It began with John Baptist. He's preaching in the wilderness. Many are coming to John for baptism. I mean, there is a spiritual sense right now to the degree when people are starting to say, Hosanna, the Messiah is here. Oh, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I mean, it's a time of excitement. And the Lord says, when he gets right into Jerusalem, judgment's coming. Takes all that excitement and just throws it on the ground. Wait a minute. Our Messiah is here. We recognize him as the Messiah. Yeah, I'm sure a small remnant did. He is the buzz of the town. Everyone's talking about Jesus. He's the miracle worker. He's that prophet which should come. I mean, he's everything. He steps into Jerusalem. Judgment's coming. No escape. Judgment's coming. Just takes all that excitement and destroys it. Judgment's coming. It's remarkable to me to see this. It really is. They were wrong. They were wrong again and again and again and again. And they didn't learn from history. They were wrong again. And we're wrong too. Many of these so-called, we don't even remember our own history. Many of these so-called great, great so-called works folded. Churches have folded up. We turn these pastors into idols. We turn these preachers into gods. All folded up. God judged them. He's going to judge some more too. It's remarkable. As for these things which you behold, verse 6, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You want to talk about shock and awe. That's shock and awe right there to make that statement. I bet that thing shocked them to their socks and sandals if they had socks, but it shocked them to the core of their inner man. They were not unfamiliar with the temple being destroyed in their history. That the temple offered no safety net supposedly to them if they were in rebellion against God. I mean, this was something that they knew. It wasn't something they did know. Of course they knew it. I know it, and I wasn't even there. They knew it, and they were there. Jesus said to his disciples, the day will come when there shall not be a single stone that shall not be disunited. It would be like going outside, see a little brick facade there, those little bricks there to separate the mobile home from the little flower bed, and not one of them were connected together. The Lord's saying, not one stone, and I don't think he's being symbolic either, not a single stone should not be disunited. They'd be like every one of those bricks around this whole mobile home, every one of them would be disunited, not knocked down, but disconnected from each other. Every brick would be individual. That's how tremendous the judgment of God was upon these people. In other words, what has been joined together or united will be disunited, destroyed, and demolished. One writer described it, we've heard this quotation before, these words of Jesus are the climax of his warnings of judgment given on the same day. He had already said of Jerusalem, your house is left unto you desolate. Now he foretold the total destruction of the temple. Nothing could have shocked the disciples more. The temple was the pride of all the Jews. It was the time of the Pax Romana, the political peace resulting from Rome's conquest of much of the known world. It was not thinkable that Rome would destroy the temple. Everyone thought everything was great. I mean, Pax Romana was a great time. I mean, Rome had conquered pretty much everybody. And they maintained the peace through force. You know, we already discussed it, how they squelched riots, just bringing the soldiers. You know, we don't have time for this. We got to be keepers of the peace. And we kept peace by bringing in the troops. You know, any kind of riot or unruliness that rose up that would disturb the peace was met with force. That's how you dealt with peace. You want to keep the peace. You keep it through fear and intimidation if you have to. Back to the quote. It was not thinkable that Rome would destroy the temple, and like the people of Jeremiah, and Ezekiel's day, they found it hard to believe. In fact, they found it impossible to believe that God would let anything happen to it, it being the temple. According to Josephus, its stones were white and strong, 50 feet long, 24 feet wide, 16 feet thick. That's a big rock, 50 feet long. That would be about the length of this mobile home. One rock, 50 feet. Yeah, I'd say not the width, but the length. We're close to it. 50 feet long, 24 feet wide. Yeah, that's, in fact, interesting. It would be about the length of the width of this. Okay, and 16 feet thick. I measure from the top of the window. Actually, from the roof to the bottom of the window, measured around 9-10 feet. So I would probably say you're looking at pretty much a close representation of one rock right here. Because I didn't get to the peak of the roof. I'm sure it's more than 16 feet from the top to the bottom. One stone. Pretty big rock. The prophecy would be magnificent if it was the size of a cinder block. But you got rocks bigger than, almost bigger than this house. Could you just wrap your brain around that? That's one big honking rock. Surely such stones could withstand any attack or calamity, yet Jesus was only declaring that what the Old Testament prophets foresaw was nearing fulfillment. I gave you the references, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, Jeremiah 26, verses 1 through 18, and Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. We've seen previously this quote, in a short 40 years, the words of Jesus were fulfilled in detail. In AD 70, the Roman commander Titus told the soldiers not to destroy the temple, which was a wonder of the ancient world. However, one of his soldiers set fire to it. The heavy gold plates that decorated its sides and roof melted between the stones. So the soldiers heard that gold was hidden between the stones. So they tore down the walls and pried all the stones apart. They pried them all apart. End of quote. It to me is amazing. It's just absolutely amazing when you think about just how accurate the Bible is. That's why people are afraid to talk about it, because they know it's the truth. I don't talk about religion and politics. I talk about both. What are you a grown person? What are you afraid of? You're afraid of the truth. That's the problem. That's the problem. I want to go back to, let's go to Jeremiah 26. I want to read that. Let's go through the first 18 verses here. in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord. Okay, here we go again. From the Lord saying, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. Does that sound familiar? That means every time they came together to the Lord's house for worship, guess who was there with a true word from God? I love it. Again, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. So whatever I tell you, you best say everything I tell you. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way. Listen, they're going to the temple to worship God and they're evil. We already dealt with amend your ways and your doings. Did they amend their ways? Nope, they were still evil. That I may repent of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both the rising up early and the sending them, but ye have not hearkened. Remember, we dealt with that already. That's exactly, God said, I sent you when the sun rose and when the sun set. That's what he's talking about. The word came through the prophets. Then I will make this house like Shiloh. There's that reference again. And will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and all the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. They all heard it. They understood what he said. Now I'm probably going to look at Shiloh for next Sunday. Okay, we're going to see what happened to Shiloh. Now it came to pass when Jeremiah had ceased speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. We're going to kill you, boy. What kind of message is this? We don't want to hear. We're tired of you. We are tired of you. You're going to have to die. Every time the temple opened, he was there telling them the truth. They said, that's it. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without any inhabitants? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Why are you saying this? Why in the house of the Lord? We're going to kill you in the house of the Lord, the place where you come to worship, we're going to kill you. When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord and sat down in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then spoke the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, and ye have heard with your ears. Listen, the city, the temple, everything became there was a symbol. It became a symbol, and the symbol became the reality. They thought the symbol was the reality. The symbol was a protect. Listen. The reason why it had the mentality, because it was so used to idolatry. Idols were primarily used by the people as a means of protection. Idols were used as a means of protection. If you wanted protection from the bad weather, you had an idol. We see. Listen, people put so-called images of saints. They're idols. That's what people who the old school used to call them. That's what they are. They put, they have something swinging from the mirror, St. Christopher, St. whatever, St. whatever. Why are they there? Well, they're there to protect me from accidents or protect me from robbery or protect. It's all the same thing. Idols were used as a means of protection. And so they treated the city, but more specifically the temple, as nothing more than another idolatrous act. To them, it was just another idol. Protect us from any alleged judgment from God. Get how crazy that is. Get how crazy that is to protect them from God. Because Jeremiah is saying, Ezekiel's saying, God's coming to judge. So the temple to them became an idol that they use as a protection against the one who, whose house it is. That's how insane this stuff is. We take in the church, we turn it into a place of dens and robbers, and we think it's going to protect us from all calamities. Let the administration go hog wild crazy. Oh, we're protected. From what? Then spake Jeremiah to all the princes and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city and all the words that ye have heard. Therefore now amend your ways. Same thing. Message never changed. We tired of you saying the same thing. We're tired of hearing. They got upset. Amend your ways, your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent of the evil that he had pronounced against you. God would hold back the evil that's already set in motion. As for me, behold, I am in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and right unto you. Do what you want to do. It doesn't change anything. You can kill the prophet, but it's not going to change the judgment. But know for certain that if ye put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon its inhabitants. For of a truth the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he had spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. See, now that right there sealed the doom, because now they recognize, lest they were lying, which wouldn't surprise me, that what Jeremiah was saying was the truth. So they were accountable to what he said. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spoke unto all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Merashahite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house like the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against ourselves. What did they do? They went to their history. They knew what was going on. They knew it. I'm a heathen. I'm a Gentile. I had no Jewish history, no biblical history, but I know what it says. I tell you, it's amazing. Next time, we're out of time now, but next time I'm going to go back and look at these other two references in Daniel and Micah, because they mention Micah. Okay, and Micah said the same thing. Lord willing, we'll see that next time. So they were clearly aware of their history, clearly aware of it. So when the Lord made this pronouncement, immediately they should have went back. They should have understood clearly what was going on. What they should have done was listen to me. What they should have connected together was the fact that when the prophets of God said that the temple is going to be destroyed, it was because they were sinning and not admitting their ways. But this time when the Son of God said it, they should have immediately repented. Because they knew in the past the temple was destroyed because the people of God wouldn't amend their ways. They heard the prophets of God. Now we're listening to the Messiah telling us we need to mend our ways. We should be instantly ready to say, what in the world we need to do to change our ways? What did they do to Jesus? They killed him. What did they want to do with Jeremiah? They couldn't take it anymore. They wanted to protect that image. Then the image was greater than the reality. The temple was never intended to be a means by which to hide their sin and then claim that God delivered them to do these things and would protect them in the midst of doing these things. And we see no application to the church. We're doing the same thing by the thousands. Thousands and thousands of churches know better than these Jews in the temple, and Jesus is there, Jeremiah is there, Ezekiel's there, Micah's there, Hezekiah's there. We're doing the same thing. Every time someone comes along and upsets us, I don't want to hear no more. They can only take it for so long, then they got to flee or try to stop the mouth of the prophets. They can't take it anymore. They want to hear smooth things, prophesy deceits. They love deceit. They love to be deceived. They love to fall deceivers. Nothing's new under the sun. Same old wickedness. God's word is true. Let every man be a liar. Lord, thank you again for your wonderful truth. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the word. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of it. And I do pray, Father, we would all learn the magnificence of the truth, the magnificence of judgment, the magnificence, Lord, that you have already judged in the world, in the church in particular, doesn't even see it. Lord, we are willfully blind. It's like we take our eyes out of our own heads. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the teaching on the widow's mite, on the example of the church. And we do pray that you will bless the giving and the bread and cup, Lord. And thank you for both. In Jesus' name, amen.